Well, greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be here and gather with you all this morning. Well, we heard in the opening, I think David has a good testimony of faith, and he had a lot of action to show his trust and belief in God when he went up to Goliath. Today, I'd like to continue on working through James, and it will be in the chapter that part of the chapter two that speaks about faith and works. But maybe first we can stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once again this morning, asking for your mercy. Pray again for Sarah and Robert, and their family in this time. And ask for you to comfort them and strengthen them. Pray for all those brothers and sisters that are traveling and cannot be here today. Just give them safety as they drive on the roads. Be with anyone that's going to drive to St. Louis. We just pray that you would be with us the rest of this meeting. I ask that you'd help me to have clear thoughts and be able to concisely share what I have to share. Just pray that it could be edifying to the body. Ask for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, as I said, we're to James chapter 2, 14 to 26. This is a famous passage for bringing controversy between Paul and James, especially from the perspective of the Protestant church, the Protestant Reformation. Oftentimes, Paul, in his letter, especially Romans, Galatians, they're used to combat this passage from James, and they reinterpret what James is saying here in light of their understanding of the doctrine of faith alone. This morning, I'd like to read from this passage of James and interpret it the same way as we have been doing, just looking at James in the context, in his own context. And then I would like to look over at Paul and some of what he says in Romans and try to bring a harmony between what they're saying. Then more importantly, I want to take a step further back and look at our foundation, look at Christ and the things that he speaks about, faith and obedience. So first we'll start off and just read the next verses in James. If you're reading along, James 14 to 26. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So it seems to me that James is anticipating something from his readers. If we remember the last message as we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, he was talking about showing mercy, not showing partiality, and living by the law of liberty, loving your neighbor as yourself. This is the context that it seems James anticipates some kind of a reaction in his those that are receiving this letter, that they might believe that they have faith and they don't have a need to heed this warning that he's giving them. And James responds to this and says, "Can that kind of faith save you?" And he answers with an emphatic no. And I'd like to look at 3 points and examples that James gives for why this faith without works will not save them. The first thing he does is he gives an example of our everyday experience in our communication, that words without works are meaningless. He gives this example of saying to someone that was in need, "Go warm, be warmed and be filled," but without the action of giving them the help that they need. And he says that these words do not do anything without actions attached to them. It made me think of the parable of Jesus in Matthew 21, where he speaks of a man having 2 sons, and he said to them both, "Go out and work in the vineyard." And the first one said, "I will not go." But then later he repented and he went. And then the second son said that he would go, but then he did not go and work. He says, "Which is the one that did the will of the Father?" It seems to me from that actions without words are better than words without action. Though it was still wrong for that first son to say, "No, he will not go," what was good was that he repented and he did the will of the Father. He did the action that the Father wanted. And so James concludes and he says, "Thus also, just as words are meaningless without action, faith without works is also not effective." If we look at verse 18, I found something kind of interesting is in the Greek, we don't have where the quotes start and stop. Depending on the translation that you look at, my translation has, "You have faith and I have works," in quotes. It's kind of interesting because you think this person that's responding to James would be saying, "I have faith and you have works," but he switches it. Other translations put quotes in a nearly all of verse 18, and it would be making the whole quote and actually a true statement and supporting what James is talking about. But I think it makes sense the way my translation has it. You have faith, I have works. But if it is that way, what he is disproving is that there's a person that is saying that faith and works are something that this person can have it and it's all right. This person has faith only. This person has works. There's something that can be distinguished, and they can be separated like that. And James is refuting this and saying it is not separable in that way. It's not something that one person has and another person has the other, and it's okay like that. No, he says, like, faith and works are a connected thing. They work together. He says, By my works, I will show you the faith that I have." His argument number 2 is that a mental assent kind of faith is not sufficient. He makes an appeal that demons have knowledge and they believe in God. I'm sure they would believe that there was a real death and resurrection of Christ. They surely know and they have fear of what is coming in their future. But that faith is not enough to save them. It is not the kind of faith that God is looking for. And so he's calling us to have something more than what the demons have. And then point 3, his third argument, he uses 2 examples of the Old Testament to show that our faith is something that is fulfilled by our life and our actions. He makes an appeal to an example of Abraham, that Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac, and because of this, he says that Abraham was justified. What I find interesting about this is that he first makes the connection, he quotes from Genesis 15, and that's, if you remember, the time when Abraham has an offering before God, and he has this covenant made where the sort of supernatural thing happens at his sacrifice. But before that, God says that he will make him a father of many nations. He says that just his descendants would be like the stars of heaven. And though Abraham was old, he believed that God would bring forth somebody out of his own seed. And that faith at that time was counted as righteousness. God considered Abraham to be righteous because he believed in God's promise. What's interesting is James quotes this passage to say that it was fulfilled in chapter 22. I want to just quickly look at that. If we think of the timeline of what happened here, it wasn't very close, depending on your view of when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It's possible he was a young man by that time. It could have been 10, 20 years later, depending on the age of Isaac. So we look at Genesis 22, after he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, and God stops him. He says in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate and their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I find it interesting that here God sort of restates that same covenant as a reaction to Abraham's willingness and his obedience, his faith. So James argues that this was faith. It was a continued faith. Abraham was still walking by faith 20 years after his initial belief in the promise of God. So it shows that our faith is something that's going to be tested. It's not a one-time event. It's something that is ongoing. And now we arrive to James 2:24. I'll mention it just because if you do like a search, depending on which translation of the Bible you're searching from, if you wanted to search for faith alone, this would be the one verse that will come up where a man is justified by works and not by faith only. It lies right here in James's argument about the need for our actions coupled with our faith. Okay, so then he continues to argue how our faith is perfected by actions, and he makes an appeal to Rahab as an example. We can think of this story, how Rahab believed the spies. It said she had a fear of the Lord to begin with. She saw that God was with the Israelites. And the spies told her that she had some conditions in order for her salvation, that she needed to send the spies away and not tell anybody where they had come from, where they were going, and that she had to hang the scarlet cord in her house, and anyone that wanted to be saved needed to be in that house. And so she had that faith to fulfill those things. She believed and she was saved. Now, we don't have a time to get into just everything. There's a lot of places where we could go in a message like this, but if you listen to a Reformed perspective and they would explain what James is talking about here, they change the type of justification so that it's not talking about a type of thing that is our righteous relationship before God, but they say this is about how we can know whether each other are saved. It's our justification or vindication before man. They say it has to do with whether or not we can prove to somebody else that we're actually a believer, actually a saved individual. To respond to this, I don't I just don't think that's a very reasonable interpretation of what James is saying. Both of these examples are not something that were shown before men. This faith that Abraham had with Isaac was before God. The only spectator was Isaac. It doesn't seem like that is what's happening there. But I also want to respond with some questions, and I think it just shows what James is trying to say. But we can ask ourselves, would Abraham have received the promise, the reinstated covenant, if he had not offered up Isaac, if he was not willing? Would Rahab have lived if she did not stay in the house with the scarlet cord hanging out her window? And we can go on to more examples. Would Noah have been saved if he did not build an ark and enter it to avoid the flood? Would Lot have been saved if he stayed in Sodom? Would Moses have been saved if he stayed in Egypt and remained in the passing pleasures of sin that were there? Would the Israelites have been saved if they did not put blood on their doorposts, if they did not offer the Passover lamb, eat the Passover with haste, and have their loins girt, ready to flee when the angel of death passed over? And we can go on, but I think you understand my point. The answer to these things is no. God has conditions. Our faith, the promises that he gives us, they have conditions connected to them. And if we believe them, there's things that God is showing us we have to do. James concludes this chapter with, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It made me think of, as God was creating Adam, he first had this body here made of clay, made of the dust of the earth. What good was that body until he breathed in it the breath of life and Adam became a living being? It became effective to do what he wanted it to do. Before that, a lifeless body was worthless. It was not what God was going for. And so also, faith without action is not what God's going for. He's looking for faith to produce something in us. Okay, so let's just kind of look at what we've talked about so far. James is responding to an erroneous belief, and he's anticipating a belief that someone would think they could be saved by their belief apart from their actions. Specifically in this context, he's talking about showing mercy to the poor, showing mercy, loving their neighbor as themselves. So the works in this context has to do with love, loving your neighbor as yourself. I think the word saved and justified, he starts with the word saved and then he later uses the word justified. And I think he means the same thing by them, being considered righteous by God and being eligible to inherit his promises. So let's look at Romans now. We could go a few different places. There's some similar things we could point to in Galatians, but I chose to just, in the short time we have here, we'll just look at Romans. What is Paul saying in this letter? In chapter 4, he makes the same quotation referring to Abraham, and he says that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. There's an apparent contradiction between the two things, but I think if we take a step back and look at the context of Romans, we'll see what's happening here. The thrust of the letter of Romans is that the gospel is for everyone, for Jew and Gentile, as prophesied about in the Old Testament. And this is what Paul seeks to prove in his letter. Throughout the whole letter, this theme continues. He argues that we will all be saved by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and not by following the works of the Old Testament law. We can look start with chapter 1 and just trace his argument through here. Chapter 1, we have a familiar verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is for everyone. He shows how the unbelieving Gentiles turned away from God and they went into all these horrible sins that he talks about in chapter 1. But then he shows to the Jews in chapter 2 that they were not any better if they were being disobedient to God, if they were living a hypocritical life. And he says that God's judgment is on everyone, that God will render to everyone according to their deeds, Jew first and also the Greek. In chapter 3, he's showing that both Jew and Greek are all under sin, that none is righteous, whether they had the law or whether they did not. And he comes to verse 21 to 26, where he talks about a righteousness that comes from God apart from the law. He says, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus to all who believe." He talks about the forgiveness, the redemption that comes through Jesus. And then we get to verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." What I would like to show here is that Paul is making a contrast, that the righteousness that is coming is the new covenant that we find in Christ. Jesus brought a new covenant in a new way of faith. And he's contrasting this with the Old Testament law of which he calls works. So, by what law of works? No, but by faith. This new thing, faith in Jesus. And so this is what he's talking about when a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, what I would like to argue here is that the error that is happening in a common mainstream understanding of Paul here is that they have created a false dichotomy, which Paul is not bringing up, a false contrast between faith and obedience, when Paul is setting up a contrast of belief in Jesus, the New Testament, and works, the Old Testament. I think probably the best proof is in the next verse here. It's verse 29, he says, "Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." See, if we were justified by the deeds of the law, God would only be here to save the Jews. Because of this, the way Paul says it here, we can understand he's making a distinction of something that would be eligible to all the world, faith, something that everyone could access, or the works of the law, where only the limited nation of the Jews had access to God. He's showing that this has been opened up, the door has made open to all people. He continues on, both the circumcised and the uncircumcised will be saved by this faith, faith in Jesus. Oh, I sort of skipped over this, but in verse 28, where we conclude the man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, I've heard an accusation against Luther, and I've believed it, but I researched it, and I want to just make a disclaimer that I don't agree with this anymore. People say that Luther added the word alone in the text here. They say that the reason that everybody believes faith alone is because Luther added it to the Bible. And I read somebody's article. They said that the literal translation of Luther's verse here is, "We therefore conclude that a man is justified without the works of the law, only through faith." I think that's a perfectly, I don't know the Greek there, but I think that still fits with what Paul is arguing here. It's not, the error was not in Luther's translation. I think there was error in this false dichotomy, but it's not necessarily in the translation. So that's my disclaimer on that. I don't want to hold that argument that there was a bad translation going on there. Yeah, well, only faith, it makes it exclusive to the works of the law. In the context, it doesn't change the meaning. In my opinion, it's not really changing. It's showing that that faith and the works of the law, it, like faith apart from the works of the law. Yeah, sure. We therefore conclude that a man is justified without works of the law, only through faith. And that's true. Like, only through the faith of Jesus will we be saved. Is it? In other words, the translation is not wrong. It could still be read wrong, but it could be read wrong in my translation too. That's all I'm saying. The issue has to do with definitions and not with the translation. We can talk about it. So moving on in chapter 4, Paul continues to show how Abraham was considered righteous before God, and his emphasis was before circumcision. He continues on through the whole chapter that it was not on account of his circumcision, but on account of his faith. He brings in the example from Psalm 32 and David's repentance, and he shows how God's forgiveness is graciously poured out to those who repent, not on those who are circumcised or fulfill the works of the law, but on people who come to him in faith and they repent, and God graciously forgives them. I want to point out another distinction between what Paul is reasoning against and what James was talking about. One difference I see is Paul is really making an emphasis on initial faith and conversion, and not necessarily on the Christian life, though he does get there later in the book of Romans. And that could be just one thing to keep in mind as we compare the two uses here. And I also want to give a point of clarification. It's so easy in these discussions to be misunderstood, where we say one thing and we mean only to this point, and somebody else hears it and says, well, if you believe that, then you must believe this. And to try to avoid that, I think it's good for all of us to acknowledge this and keep this in our minds. But though Paul's main argument, I believe, has to do with the works of the law of Moses not being sufficient to bring righteousness of the heart, I think there's still a truth that we did not bring anything to our conversion at the time of our repentance and our new birth. It was not something that we brought before God. It's not something that we deserved or earned, merited. It is a God's gracious gift to us. Titus 3:5, I think Paul speaks about, in our past life, we were living in a lot of sin, but his kindness and his mercy toward us appeared not by any works of righteousness which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing, regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at our conversion. We bring nothing to our conversion, but I think it's meant to change us. When we came before God and our repentance and our baptism, it was something that God did, setting us free and delivering us from our past life of sin. So I just wanted to give that disclaimer there that we would remember and we'd have thankfulness. I think we can learn that from Paul in these verses. And we don't have a time to just do a really thorough, like, that's not what we're here for today. This is a very complex letter. There's Paul goes all over the place, and there'd be a lot to talk about. And so I don't want to just act like this is a simple thing, and I don't want to make it sound just super simple to explain. But I do believe that his primary emphasis is about the law being a barrier between the Jews and Gentiles. I think it's something we can see across in the theme of his other letters. Particularly, I mentioned Galatians is very huge on that, but he mentions it in Colossians and Ephesians too about a law a barrier of separation between the Jews and Gentiles that has been removed by the cross. The writings and ordinances were nailed to the cross. This wall of separation was removed. That's in the same context as that Ephesians 2, how we've been saved by his grace, and this wall of separation separates us. There's no more boasting in Christ. We're all delivered in the same way. There's a lot there. There's a lot in Paul's writings, but that is point number one I want to make. There's a misunderstanding of works of the law. Point two is that not only works have been misunderstood in Paul's writings, but even the word faith has been hijacked. I believe that when I grew up in my Baptist background, I grew up where faith was reduced to believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it was believing that we were going to be forgiven of all of our past, present, future sin, that our sins was paid for, that God viewed us as righteous no matter what we did. Christ's righteousness was transferred to our account apart from anything we did. And it was just faith in this it was basically faith in the doctrine. Faith in the doctrine of that we're going to be saved by faith alone. That was what saved us. And so I believe faith has been hijacked here. The salvation and the faith that people talk about today as they interpret Paul is not the same faith that Paul is talking about. Just a few reasons why I like to make that argument. We have to look at all of Romans. But if you just back up to Romans 2, where he speaks about both Jew and Gentile, everybody is being equally judged before God. He says God will render everyone according to his deeds. To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, it goes on, will be against them. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In our faith with Jesus and in the New Testament, and what I want to move on and look at is we have promises to be believed. We have to have the same faith as Abraham, and we need to be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform in our lives. And that's the saving faith that we need today. So I'd like to look at it from two aspects as we go back to Jesus in the Gospels. We can look at how he treated the conversion of sinners and the faith that they had. We'll look just a couple examples. There's so much that we're already familiar with, but just to kind of draw our minds to these things, I'd like to think on them. So first, just how did Jesus treat a person that was coming to him in faith? I just wanted to make mention of this woman in Luke 7 that comes to him with tears and washes Jesus' feet. This woman, Jesus gives this parable showing that she loved much. She was a person that had been forgiven much, and she loved much. He saw the faith that she had, where she came to him, brokenness and humility for her sin, and she washed his feet with her tears and her hair. And Jesus tells her, "Your sins are forgiven." And he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's just very interesting. This woman did not ask for the forgiveness of sins. She just apparently believed that he was the Messiah, believed in his authority over her. I don't know if she was broken and repentant because she heard some teaching from him or what it was that brought her to do this act, but whatever it was, Jesus saw this really sincere devotion that she had to him, and he forgave her and told her that she was her faith had saved her. So we can know that Jesus is that way in our situation, that he is merciful, he is ready to forgive. We need to have that same humility that woman had. We can look at some other, all through the Gospels, we have people being healed. And we have the example of the woman that had a flow of blood, and she reached out and grabbed Jesus's garment. She just knew that just by touching, she had this faith. Jesus said that her faith was what made her well. There was lepers that were healed. There was people that could not walk, and they were able to, their legs were given strength again. I think these are types. These are figurative way that why we come to Jesus today. We have a sin problem. We have things that we need healed from. Just as a diseased person needed to be healed back then, we need it from Jesus, and we come to him for that reason. And this is a difference, why Paul is interpreted a different way, because they're coming to Jesus for a different reason. We need to come to Jesus to be saved from our sin. And I think that will, it'll lead to much better things. It'll lead to victory, and it won't lead to, I think it'll just lead to the same things that we see these examples in the Gospels, where their faith saves them because they came for the right reason. Jesus caught that woman. He didn't catch her, but the woman that was in adultery, he said to go and sin no more. And he says, I am come a light into this world, that those who follow me will have no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In another place, he says, those who believe in me will not remain in the darkness, but they will have the light of life. This is what belief in Jesus does. It frees from the darkness, and it brings them into the light. We have faith in Jesus because he preached the gospel to the poor. He was sent to deliver the captives, to give sight to the blind, to heal the brokenhearted. We're coming to him to have that kind of salvation. That's the salvation that we're looking for in Christ, and the type of faith that we need to have as we approach him. Now I want to look at a second aspect of Jesus, which is the words and the promises that he has left us, the things that Abraham also believed God, and the reason he was counted righteous. Do we believe Jesus' words, and are we confident in them enough to influence our life and produce action in our life? So I just, again, we could go all over the place with things Jesus said, but I just wanted to read a few promises of Christ that are more in a positive aspect, I think, like the good things that he offers, and hopefully they can be inspirational and bring faith to us. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He said, unless you forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give gifts to the needy. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, or will save it. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. And when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And there's so much more Jesus has given us. But I want to ask ourselves, do we have faith in Jesus? If our foundation is Jesus and we start in the Gospels, I think we will interpret Paul very differently than some of the explanations that I brought out that the Protestants will bring today. We can see that Paul is dealing with Jews boasting in their law and the privileged status that they thought they had before God. And he shows that true righteousness is only achieved by a faith in Jesus, a faith that dies to self and walks in the Spirit. And when we approach it with this perspective, there's not a contrast between Paul and James. We can apply them both, and We can be thankful for the grace that Jesus has done in each of our lives, that the freedom that he's given us over sin and death. And we should be inspired by what James says and remember that we need to live out our faith and hope in these promises that we have from Christ. So anyway, I'm sure there's much more that could be said on this topic. That's what I have to share. God bless you. And you're welcome to comment, correct, share.
Thank you, Brother Daniel, for exhorting us. Do not forsake the assembling, exhorting one another till you see the day drawing near. Thank you so much for those exhortations. I'll make a quick comment. I think I could bridge, maybe not, the gap between Brother Brett and you when Paul says in Romans later on the obedience of faith. Well, he says it in chapter 1 and chapter 6, the obedience of faith. I think that bridges the difference. And I guess the early Christians do say that James is a commentary on Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is basically a commentary on the Beatitudes. It's part of it. And you just think that you could have went into it, and maybe you did touch it before. I think everyone should know that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he who hears these words and does them is like a man who builds a foundation on the rock. He who does them, so does them. Earlier it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So we're going to be judged by the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, if you don't do it, you'll be damned. But if you do do it, you will be saved. So it's really simple, but I know Satan likes to, thank you, Daniel, for your exhortation. He likes to cloak it to make it complicated, forget a dichotomy, make a trichotomy. He tries to throw everything in there that makes it a thing. But it's, he who builds his house on the rock, why does he say it? He who does these things is a man who builds his house on the rock. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thank you, Daniel. I feel like the thing about faith and works is, like, it's actually really edifying, and I feel like I haven't really had a clear understanding of faith and works until recently. Like, I think this might how it goes with some things throughout the Christian walk. It's not really have a clear understanding until later on, and it's like, oh, well, that makes perfect sense, And just how, like the faith that the Bible was talking about is a faith that, like, brings works. And like, it was really interesting when you quoted the scripture, how it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And then the next verse is what I thought was really edifying. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And I think, like, we believe that if we repent and be baptized, we'll be saved, and, like, we turn around and we walk a new life. We believe by doing those things, like, we believe that God is faithful to forgive us and lead us into his kingdom. And, I just, like I said, didn't really understand it till recently, and I think it's really edifying. And I can remember when I was going through my time of conviction, and like I just stopped doing bad. Like, I would just, I'd pray to God, and I worked for my best friend in Arkansas. We were, like, really good friends, and I remember the last time we ate together, I was with him and his wife. And he tried offering me a beer, he told me, he was like, man, one's not gonna hurt, it's just one. But But I was just really being convicted at that time, and I was like, no, like I don't want it. And I almost took it, like, but a verse in James came to my mind, blessed is the man that endures temptation. And I believed that verse, like I just believed it, and I didn't take that, I didn't take the alcohol, and yeah, and just realized that the faith is the works. Thank you.
Yeah, that was a good lesson, Daniel. I appreciate it. That. I have a few thoughts, but nothing. Nothing that I'm just solid on. It's a mystery, but I do wonder, like, I'm just thinking of some of the comments of your other message in James chapter 2. In a certain aspect, it seems like there's two different topics he's talking about, going from the topic of, prejudice or respecters of persons, like you were talking, like James is talking about in the earlier part of the chapter, maybe some sectarian ideas. But if you go, I can kind of see that too when you go to verse 18 where he's saying, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show your faith without thy works, and I will show my faith by my works. I wonder whether there couldn't have been a setup, something like Jewish, the Jews, because James was largely in a Jewish church there, being the elder, I believe, and where there wouldn't have been that mindset coming back, and I think we do know that mindset was coming back, according to Acts 15, that those from Judea came down, they taught the brethren, unless you follow the law of Moses and you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Whether that kind of emphasis maybe stood on one hand and then the other, that would have been the Jewish and choosing their works, and then maybe the them telling, or maybe even the whoever it would be, Gentile believers or whoever it would be on the other side, with a faith only, whether they are saying that or whether this Jewish guy would be telling that to them, I don't know. This is a lot of my own, like, putting it together, but I could just kind of see, again, like, there'd be a continuation of a need for James to keep pointing out how they can't be prejudiced like that. They all were, then now you can go back to Paul and Romans and see just how Romans really does address those things. I think the Apostle Paul really was bringing forth how those two parties have both sinned, and they have both fallen short of God and so on. And I wonder whether, like you said, like James isn't a contradiction to that. I think James is maybe addressing something similar, perhaps. It's really hard to like think of it, because I've heard some of that Reformed theology too, where it just kind of wants to affect you in a certain way, and yet I see the fruit of that, and I don't really go with it, and so I'm not settled with that, and I think this kind of makes some sense to me, but that's just some of my thoughts, and you really got my mind going, Daniel. Thank you for that.
Thank you, Brother Daniel. Appreciate your observation there, that the qualifier to Luther's comment was that he was specifically talking about the works of the old covenant, of the old law, which Paul and others have tried to explain were abolished and taken away. It would be interesting to know what his actual thoughts were on the works produced by faith. Being as he made that clear distinction that faith, there was a difference between the works of the law and faith, yet we know that faith, true faith, produces works. I'm just curious, not that it matters that much, but I'm just curious if Luther had any specific writings on that or an opinion on that. And it just was refreshed in my mind today, the big difference between the two, the works of the law and the works produced by faith, done in love, done in humility, done by the Spirit of God. There's a big difference. And just thank you for reminding us of that today.
It's fresh in my mind, Brother Will, from Luther. I know enough about him. You heard a sermon recently, but Luther did believe. He was antagonistic to the Catholics, but his arch enemies were the Anabaptists, because they took the Sermon on the Mount literally and at his works. And so that's, I don't know if that, if you, that they took it and he hated the Anabaptists. He wanted them dead all the way. But it was because of the Sermon on the Mount that the Anabaptists believe in the Sermon on the Mount literally, which, like Daniel said, it includes works. And so even though he was against the Catholics, he was to be a Catholic monk, and they believed in work salvation, so to speak. But he criticized the Anabaptists, go to the death because of the Sermon on the Mount and works. The Lord be magnified.
I guess I could share a thought. I appreciate, Daniel, your message. When you're sharing about the woman that believed, she believed in her heart, she's like, man, if I could just touch his garment, I would be saved, or that I would be healed, right? She had the however many years, 12 years, I think, of bleeding. And so the bleeding didn't stop until this, what she believed in, of touching Jesus and touching his garment. Yeah, and then it did happen, right? And then Jesus said, your faith, has saved you. I think that's what the passage, Daniel, is that what it said? Or that her sins were forgiven? I think he said her faith had saved her. Her faith had made her whole, right? So it was this faith and works that she did is what made her whole. And I just think about the time where they dropped the crippled man, through the roof. And it's the text says when Jesus saw their faith. So, like, there's just a couple examples of it. This is what James is saying. And so somebody said that true faith produces works. That's not what James is saying. James is saying, okay, you claim that you have trust in God, that you have faith in God, but when you actually do what God says, now that's faith. That's what James is saying. He says, the demons believe and they shudder. But do you think, oh man, I'm trying to remember exactly what James says, but he goes on, he basically says, if I had the text here, let me see if it, thanks, brother. Let me bring it up here real quick. The words that he says, just clearly to me, clearly says, that you can claim to have faith, but when you actually do what God says, that's faith. And prior to that, it's just a claim to have faith. And it's not the idea that, maybe I'm nitpicking, and I apologize if I am, that, the idea of true faith produces works. No, it's when you have works, then you have faith. Prior to that, you don't. So I think the true faith produces works is kind of a Protestant way of trying to make it appear as if they're agreeing with Paul or even James. Anyway, I marked it here somewhere. Here's James. He has actual words. James, actual words here. No, as Daniel pointed out, the context of what he's talking about here, leading up to this point, is about, helping those in need. So in chapter 2 there, he said, listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor to be in the world to be rich in faith and to be inheritors of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not? And he goes on. This is all about the kind of works that he's talking about here specifically is about loving your neighbor as yourself kind of works, right? As opposed to in Romans chapter 4, what Paul starts talking about in chapter 2, and again, Paul, you know, none of these guys divide their letters up in chapters, and I think a lot of times that's really important to keep in mind. It's this scroll starting from what we call chapter 2. He starts talking about circumcision, and it's what Paul or what Daniel pointed out. It's like he's showing, you know, Jewish perspective is happening in the church in Rome, you know, Gentile perspective, what's happening in the church in Rome. And it keeps sweeping through. And then they divided up this section that they call chapter 3. He doesn't really so much use the words anymore of circumcision. He switches to this phrase, works of the law. But then when you keep getting to what has been divided up into chapter 4, then he starts using the words of circumcision again. He says, hey, was Abraham, you know, saved before or after circumcision? So there, Paul is not talking about good works. He's not talking about helping the poor. They're not even talking about the same kind of works. We're talking about works of circumcision. That's what he's saying. And he says he was justified by God before he was circumcised, before those works of the law, you know, basically is the kind of thing. But here in chapter 2, here's what he says, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, this is James. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works or without your works, and I will show you, and by my works I will show you my faith. That's what this translation says. Or, but you know, I will show you my faith by my works, however you want to phrase that. So in other words, he's saying when you're doing the works, like the woman touching Jesus or you know, they're letting the crippled man through the roof, and it says Jesus saw their faith. Like, that's faith. When there's works, there's faith. In the absence of actually doing what God says, you're just deceiving yourself to say, well, I trust God, I believe in God. So that's not saving faith. So anyway, that's all I wanted to say.